Good morning. Yeah, so we're not done singing yet, as Pastor Justin said a few moments ago. I hope and pray if God will meet us and bless us this morning, that after we see the great song that the four living creatures sing in Revelation chapter 4, and then how the 24 elders join in and begin singing with him. We want to sing those songs this morning in response to what we see there. We trust in Revelation chapter 4. So there you go. So let's turn this morning then in God's Word to Revelation. We're working our way through this great book. Pastor Justin and I are tag-teaming through it. And we come this morning to Revelation chapter 4, which, by the way, Revelation chapter 4 goes hand in glove in tandem with Revelation chapter 5. Together, those two chapters, 4 and 5, form a singular piece that consists of two distinct parts. And it could be said that to come to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is to come to the heart of the book of Revelation. Like our very life in our bodies flows into and out of our hearts, it seems that the life of the book of Revelation flows into and out of Revelations chapters 4 and 5. Here's why I say that. All that's happened so far in the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and all that John here says must happen will be the rest of the book of Revelation. We can discover that in the unique way that Revelation chapter 4 starts with verse 1. It begins with these words, after this, and then verse 1 ends with those same words, after this. So hopefully we get the sense that Revelation 4 and 5 are important, and we want to jump in there. And we'll look only at Revelation chapter 4 this morning, and the Lord willing, Pastor Justin will take us on to the glories of Revelation chapter 5 next week. And so let's read the entirety of Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I suspect that many of you have seen the 1939 movie classic, The Wizard of Oz. Perhaps many of you have seen that movie many times. Dorothy is blown away by a tornado from black and white Kansas, and she finds herself landed in the multicolored land of Oz. And Dorothy has one desire and one desire only. I want to get back home to Kansas. And so she's instructed to follow the yellow brick road, to see the great Wizard of Oz, who resides in the Emerald City. He is touted as being all wise and all powerful, and to have the ability to get her back to Kansas. Along the way, she meets the Scarecrow, who wants a brain, the Tin Man, who wants a heart, and the Lion, who wants courage. All four of them, as they go along the yellow brick road, are convinced that the great and powerful Wizard of Oz can give them all that they need. Long story short, they finally reach the Emerald City and are in the awe-inspiring Great Hall of the Wizard of Oz. In this great hall, there are lights and rumblings and flashes of fire and thunder and smoke and the thunderous voice of the wizard and some strange, mysterious cloud hovering over them with his image in that cloud. And then in a Revelation-type moment, and here's what I mean by that. Remember, as we study the book of Revelation, it's the revelation, it's the revealing, it's the pulling back of the curtain so that the church on earth can see what's really happening in heaven. And Revelation just means that, the pulling back of the curtain, or in the case of Revelation chapter 4, the opening of a door. So there they are in the Emerald City, in the great hall of the wizard. And in a Revelation-type moment, Toto, Dorothy's little pet dog, goes over to a corner in the cavernous hall and pulls back a curtain, revealing behind that curtain a little old man feverishly moving levers and gears and handles and spinning wheels and speaking into a microphone. With the curtain pulled back, finding himself exposed, he tries to pull the curtain back as quickly as he can, saying in his loud, great voice, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." Dorothy goes over to him and pulls the curtain back and asks him, "Who are you?" And in his great voice, trailing off now in a lack of confidence, he says, "I am the great and powerful Wizard of Oz." The Scarecrow now sees through him. He can think better than he realizes. And he goes to the little man. He says, "You're a humbug." And the old man says, "Yes, that's exactly right. I'm a humbug." Dorothy says to him, "You're a very bad man." And he says, "No, I'm a very good man. I'm just a very bad wizard." There he is, exposed, a fraud, a huckster. All that seemed so amazing, all that seemed so awesome, had all been a man-made, manufactured bells and whistles and smoke with no reality, no power, no greatness, no ability whatsoever to give them what they needed. Well, beloved, in Revelation chapter 4, the curtain is pulled back on what is really happening in heaven. And we get a glimpse of the majestic throne room of heaven where the sovereign, everlasting God is sitting there in all power on his everlasting throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, as I said, we find these words. It begins like this: "After this..." And it would be fine for us, and we should ask, after what? When we find there are these words, after this, we can ask, after what? And after what, that's like an arrow pointing back to all that has just been written in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, especially what has just been written in the last part of chapter 3, where the King of Heaven has given his messages to his struggling churches scattered throughout the pagan Roman Empire. After this, all that's just been revealed, I looked and behold a door standing open. And the first voice that I heard that sounded like a trumpet spoke to me again. See, after this, he's already heard this voice once. This voice has already spoken to him once. It was the same voice that he heard back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when the majestic Lord Jesus Christ spoke to John, revealing himself to him. And this same Lord Jesus says in this same trumpet-like voice, John, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. There it is again. After this. To which we should rightly ask, after what? Because this after this, whereas before the first after this was pointing back, this after this is pointing forward to what's about to come. After what? After the Lord Jesus shows John a vision of the throne room of heaven. After I show you this throne room of heaven, then you're going to see the things that must surely take place on earth. This is so important. Because what comes after this vision of the throne room of heaven is everything else that we find between Revelation chapter 6 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. That's what comes after this vision of heaven. Namely, the conflict, the warfare, the test, the temptations, the persecution, the martyrdom that the church on earth will undergo until Revelation 22:6, the new heavens and the new earth descend out of heaven at the consummation of the age. In the meantime, it will be difficult and trying for the church on earth. And not wanting to leave his church uninformed, as a good Lord, not wanting his church to be unprepared, Jesus wants his church to know that these things that must take place on earth should not be, must not be interpreted by what they merely see and feel on earth. Rather, these things that must take place after this should be and must be interpreted not by what they see, but by what John is about to see happening in heaven. And so we'll consider this passage this morning under these three headings. First, what John sees in heaven. Two, what John hears in heaven. And three, what that means to the churches then and now on earth. So first, what John sees in heaven. We'll see eight things that he sees there. Now, kind of hold on, because we have to work through these eight things rather quickly. But in verse 2, transported by the Spirit into heaven, here's what John saw there. So important, because this is how everything else is to be interpreted by the church from here on out. John says at verse 2, and behold, that's a big word. Behold, look, see this. See what I'm seeing. Behold, a throne stood in heaven. Another huge word in the context of the book of Revelation. This throne is standing in heaven. A throne, of course, is emblematic of authority and of rule and of sovereignty. And so this is the throne room of heaven, the place of sovereign rule over the entire universe. Just to give you a feel for the significance of that, listen to how the psalmist in various places describe this throne room and the throne and the one sitting on it. Just a few examples. For example, Psalm 11:4 says this, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Reminding us that the earthly temple was a shadow of the heavenly temple. It's important for us to keep that in mind, because whereas those were shadows, John seeing, as it were, the original, God's dwelling place. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 45:6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Psalm 47:8. "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Psalm 93:2. "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." And then Psalm 103:19 captures what's really happening here in chapter 4 of Revelation. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 103:19. This idea of a throne is central in the book of Revelation. Let me just give you a couple of numbers here. Of the 53 times that the word throne is mentioned in the New Testament, 42 of those 53 times are in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the narrative of a cosmic battle between two thrones. Again, a couple of numbers. 52 times in the New Testament, the word throne. 42 times, that word is in the book of Revelation. Of those 42 times that the word throne is used in the book of Revelation, except for two of those times, all 40 of them are a direct reference to this throne that John now sees as he looks through that door into heaven. Here are the other two references of throne in Revelation. In Revelation 13:2, we find these words, "And the beast," that world system in the book of Revelation that opposes God, "and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." The beast, the dragon gives a beast, or gives a throne to the beast in their opposition of God and the church on earth. Now, listen carefully to what happens to the beast throne. We have to go over to Revelation 16. Remember, this is some of those after these things that must come to pass. In Revelation 16:1, we hear these words, "And then I heard a loud voice from the temple," this throne room that John sees right now, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" That's Revelation 16:1. And the first nine verses of Revelation 16, the first four bowls of God's wrath are poured out on the earth. Here's what we read in Revelation 16:10, when the fifth angel poured out the fifth bowl of God's wrath on the earth. "And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl of wrath on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness." That kingdom is going down. Finally, in a few verses later, in Revelation 16:17, we find these words, "And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne that John is seeing right now. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Just like Jesus Christ on the cross. "It is done. It is finished. It is accomplished." Depicting the fall of the beast throne and of wicked Babylon. In other words, in this battle of thrones in the book of Revelation, the beast throne falls. The throne John sees standing in heaven stands forever. That's the significance of this vision and this throne. In verse 2, the second thing, or verse 3, the second thing that John sees there in heaven is that John sees the one sitting on the throne. And beloved, the very fact that he's sitting on the throne is a royal announcement to the entire universe and everyone and everything in the universe that he rules from that throne forever and forever. John makes his best effort to describe the appearance of God upon his sovereign throne. John is not giving us here a photograph of what he sees in heaven. If we were to see a photograph of Neph down there, it would be, that's Neph. There's no question about it. And he's sitting by his wife, Fema. That would be a photograph. He's not seeing it. It's not like a photograph. It's more like an artistic impression. And the best he can do is use natural terms to describe what is so humanly indescribable and magnificent before him. And like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God upon his throne, and like Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, when Ezekiel sees God upon his throne, and like in Daniel 7, when Daniel sees God upon his throne, when John sees this one upon his throne, he can only say, and he who sat upon the throne had the appearance. He has to use earthly comparisons of rare, valuable gems that could only approximate what this vision was like of this one who sits upon the throne. He describes him this way, first of all. He says that this one who was upon the throne had the appearance of jasper. Jasper was a very precious stone. It was used to describe in Revelation 21 the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And there in Revelation chapter 1, jasper is described as a radiant, rare jewel, clear as crystal. So jasper was a clear, a diamond-like gem that would both refract and reflect all the beautiful lights and colors that are there in the throne room. This crystal clear diamond-like jasper stone. And this vision signifies the absolute purity and the radiant brilliance, the unimaginable brilliance of the one who sits there on the throne. He says also that the one on the throne had the appearance of carnelian or sardius, a valuable stone that was typically blood red, signifying that the one who sits upon this throne is a wonderful God, but he's not a safe God, as we've heard it said before. This blood red appearance signifying God's righteous judgment, his righteous holy wrath, with which he will most certainly judge all those rebels against his throne. The third thing John sees, the latter part of verse 3, is he sees hovering halo-like around the throne a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald. Green. Yeah, you got to realize, when I was reading this and I read about this rainbow having the appearance of emerald, that's when I went to the Wizard of Oz, the Emerald City. Green is a color that signifies peace and comfort. John sees there the appearance of this rainbow as an emerald, a reminder of God's mercy and kindness. Even more important than that, a reminder of God's covenant sovereign promise in Genesis chapter 9 of God's covenant promise to sovereignly maintain this earth for His purposes. Namely, to sovereignly maintain this earth for His redemptive purposes of His people through Jesus Christ. I saw a rainbow yesterday. It was beautiful. We were having dinner and it was raining outside and the sun was beginning to shine through. I said, there's got to be a rainbow somewhere around. And got up and looked out the back door and I said, there it is! There it is. It's beautiful. This amazing covenant promise of God from Genesis 9, from the one on the throne saying, you can rest assured of this. For all time, I am preserving this earth until I replace this earth with a new earth. You can count on it, Church of God. A fourth thing that John sees here in verse 4 is John sees other things around the throne. He sees 24 other thrones around the throne. And as thrones, they too are symbols of authority and power and rule in heaven and from heaven. But they are obviously sub-thrones to the sovereign throne. And on these 24 thrones are seated 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Well, who are these 24 elders? Well, there's a goodly amount of discussion about that. I'll just tell you that much. But let me just remind you of something here. We already said this once. Let me just remind you of this, that the throne room that John is seeing into behind that door is the throne room. That is the heavenly dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, there was a shadow of that throne room. It was the temple on earth, with all of its furnishings, with its many, many priests, with the holy place, with the Holy of Holies, God's throne room in the Holy of Holies where He sat upon His throne between the cherubim. And that was an earthly shadow of what John is seeing the real thing of there in heaven. And it's curious to note that to assist in the temple service and the worship of God on earth in this earthly temple, the shadow of the heavenly temple, that King David appointed 24 courses of priests from the sons of Aaron who would serve God and serve God's people in temple service and in worship. Curiously, you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24, where David appoints the 24 orders of priests to serve in the temple. So Robert Mounts in his commentary perhaps comes closest of all those discussions when he says, it seems best to take the 24 elders in heaven as an exalted angelic order who serve and worship God as the heavenly counterparts to the 24 priestly orders who served and worshiped God in His earthly temple. And in fact, as you read through the book of Revelation, you'll see that's exactly what they do. They serve God and His purposes. They serve God's people. It'll be the 24 elders who will carry bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints before the throne. The fact that they're wearing crowns indicates that these 24 elders have ruling authority in their service. But unlike all those fallen, sinful rebels on earth, and the dragon himself, who want to usurp God's throne, these 24 elders full well know that their authority is a designated authority, not a deserved authority. Because with regularity, what we see them doing throughout the book of Revelation is what we see them doing here in verse 10 of chapter 4. Regularly, in humility, falling down before the throne, and casting their crowns before the throne in humility, as an act of submission and worship to God on the throne. Fifth thing John sees in verse 5. Here, before we saw Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, but here reminiscent of Moses being in the awesome presence of God at Sinai, John sees flashes of lightning. He also begins to hear something. We're not quite there about what he hears yet, but these flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's kind of scary. Kind of terrifying. As these things reveal the and communicate the awe-inspiring, majestic authority and power of God, just like they did at Sinai. Sixth thing John sees here in the latter part of verse 5, he sees in the throne room the illuminating light of seven torches of fire, which thankfully he identifies for us, and he says, these are the seven spirits of God, which we've already seen over and over again. It's just a symbol for the complete, whole, perfect power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The seventh thing he sees is in verse 6. I love this one. John sees stretching out before the throne, he says, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, this massive-looking sea out before the throne. We read in Psalm 104 how God establishes his throne upon the waters. The earthly sea is a symbol, not only in the book of Revelation, but in general literature, the earthly sea is a metaphor for unsettledness, tumult, unrest, and chaos. John writes in Revelation 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, notes that the earthly sea in Revelation is the source and the symbol of satanic chaos on the earth. These things which must come to pass after this vision. But an amazing and wonderful and stark contrast to that source and chaos of satanic activity, the sea that John sees in heaven that stretches out before the throne is a sea like glass. It is neither a sea and it is neither glass, but it is a sea like glass. It is tranquil. You've seen beautiful pictures, haven't you, of a beautiful, gorgeous sunset shining across a still, calm lake, and you see all the radiant colors coming off the clouds and the sun and the trees all reflected in the calmness of that lake. The sea-like glass is tranquil. Here there is no tumult. Here there is no unrest. Here there is no chaos. Before this throne, there is only peace and everlasting settledness. Remember how the psalmist said, your throne, O God, is established in heaven. Here, there's not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry. Here, there's only everlasting settledness and sovereignty because of the one who sits on that throne. The last thing John sees is even more unique than all the rest that he's revealed to us so far. In verses 7 and 8, he sees these four very unique angelic beings who are on each side of the throne. In some ways, these beings resemble the cherubim that Ezekiel sees in chapter 1. In other ways, they resemble the seraphim that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. John just calls them four living creatures. They have 6 wings to symbolize that they swiftly carry out God's purposes in heaven and on earth. And again, as we study through the book of Revelation, you'll see these four living creatures doing just that. At times they're messengers of wrath. At times they're messengers to the churches. Uniquely, they are full of eyes, front and back in verse 8. Full of eyes all around, or we read in there that first of all in verse 7, in verse 6, four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. In verse 8, this is picked up again, full of eyes all around and within. What could this mean? These creatures full of eyes. They see in every direction. Means that these creatures have perfect 20/20 heavenly vision. They see things as they really are in the universe. Not as the struggling, suffering church might happen to see things on the earth. The church on earth, after these things, is going to see combat and conflict. They're going to see trial and trouble and tribulation. These creatures see that too. But more than that, these creatures see God on his sovereign throne, ruling over the universe. In verse 7, the first living creature is said to be like a lion, the bravest of all living creatures. The second one is said to be like an ox, the strongest of all earthly creatures. The third is said to have the face of a man, the wisest of all earthly creatures. And the fourth is said to be like an eagle in flight, the swiftest of all earthly creatures. And so in these combined caricatures, these four living creatures represent the whole of animate creation. And though we will see them serving God in various ways throughout the book of Revelation, clearly, the number one purpose of these four living creatures is to communicate to all created beings what the number one purpose is for all created beings, namely, to worship the one on the throne. To see the one on the throne for who he is, sovereign, everlasting, all-powerful, all-preserving, all-caring, all redeeming, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something of the magnificence that John sees in heaven. Let's consider now what John hears in heaven. And the short answer to what John hears in heaven, the short answer is that John hears a continuous crescendo of worship. That's what he hears. Here's why I say it's continuous, because we read in chapter 4, verse 8, these words. And the four living creatures, day and night, never cease to say. That's the activity of what's happening in heaven. Day and night, never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. It's a continuous expression of worship to the one on the throne. I say that it's a crescendo of continuous worship because of what unfolds in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 4, first of all, it's the four living creatures falling before the one on the throne, day in, day out, never ceasing to say, holy, holy, holy. But then in chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders join the choir. Now it's a choir of 28. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we find that around the throne and around the Lamb, the choir has swelled, and now there are myriads and myriads. It just means a numberless multitude. You can't even count them. There are myriads and myriads and thousands of angels now joining in the choir. And then in Revelation 5:13, we find these words, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all those things that are in the sea, all worshiping him who sits on the throne and the Lamb that was slain. What John hears in heaven Before this throne is a continuous crescendo of the worship of the universe. Yeah, this is big. This is really big. This is important. I'm only going to touch on the heavenly worship that John hears in chapter 4. And again, Pastor Justin will come back and take us to the glories of that swelling choir in heaven. What John hears in chapter 4 is he hears the worship of God for his person, and then he hears the worship of God for his work. He hears the worship of God for his person. The four living creatures begin the worship of God in verse 8, day and night. They never cease to worship the greatness and the glory of God. Indeed, they find themselves before the one who is, as we've already sung, the center of unbroken praise in heaven. He hears the worship of God's person as they worship God for his transcendent holiness, for his transcendent greatness, and his transcendent existence. In verse 8, as they worship God for his transcendent holiness, day and night, the four living creatures cry out to the one on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the exact same expression that Isaiah hears in Isaiah 6 when he hears the seraphim saying to the one who's on the throne, high and lifted up, "Holy, holy, holy." R.C. Sproul used to love saying that this idea of holy, holy, holy was a Hebraic way of expressing the superlative. When you and I express the superlative in our language, we say holy, holier, holiest. The Hebraic way of expressing the superlative was to say something three times. That happens here. God is holy, holy, holy. If I were to use a play on words, it would be this: he is holy, holy. It means he is altogether holy. He is only holy. He is separate and singular in his existence above all created order. And because he is holy, 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 there never have been, there are not now, and there never will be any marks or mars upon his character or his person or his motives or his actions. In his holiness, he is pure and perfect in every way, and his people on earth can count on that. John hears these living creatures worshiping God for his transcendent greatness. The Lord God Almighty. Three majestic names in one. Kurios, the Lord of Lords. Theos, God on his throne. The Almighty, meaning the all-ruling one. And very frequently, these three names are combined in Scripture. The Lord God Almighty. And they always describe the absolute, universal, omnipotent, sovereign, ruling Lord and God over the universe. For the Lord God Almighty, there is nothing too hard. There is no enemy too great. He rules over all. For the Lord God Almighty, there are no random molecules in the universe. There are no random germs. There are no random events. Nothing that catches him by surprise. He rules over all, and he always accomplishes all of his purposes for his glory and for his good. You see, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 make Romans 8:28 make sense. Thirdly, John hears these creatures worshiping God for his transcendent existence in verse 8. The Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. It's a revelation way of saying they were worshiping the one who had declared long ago, I am. I am that I am. I am the one who was. I am the one who is. I am the one who is to come. And they worship the uncreated, eternal one who has always been before all time and creation. They worship the one who sovereignly rules over all creation now. And they worship the one who will bring to consummation the promised new creation. This idea of God's eternality is reiterated in verses 9 and 10 by them worshiping the one who lives forever and ever. The saints on earth have to know, they have to understand through this vision that they are as secure on earth as God is in heaven, who lives forever and ever and ever. So the four living creatures give to God rightful glory and rightful honor and rightful thanks that He is God, all holy, all powerful, and eternal. But then in verse 10, as we've already seen, the 24 elders join into the chorus with the four living creatures, now worshiping God for His work. And we'll see in Revelation chapter 4, they worship God for His work of creation. Next week, we'll see how they will worship God for His work of redemption. But again, that'll be Pastor Justin next week. In verse 24, these elders in humble submission and worship, prostrate themselves before the Lord. They model in heaven a position of worship that should not be uncommon on earth. They see God for who He is. This all-holy one, this all-powerful one. And they fall before Him and cast their crowns before Him in an act of submission and worship. Can I just suggest to you and me, it will be a good thing for us today to go home and prostrate ourselves before this God on His throne. To lay with our faces down, maybe with our hands up, in submission and in worship of His greatness. Why don't we do it? They say in verse 11, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Here in the scene of heaven, we have a scene of the sinless, righteous, logical, sane, humble worship of unfallen creatures before the everlasting throne of heaven. We see sane worship, logical worship. Hear their logic. You are worthy, God, to receive glory and honor and power because You are the maker of all things. This is Your world that You've made to reflect Your glory, and we are Your creatures living in Your world. You have made us. We've not made ourselves. You've made all things for Your glory. In You we live and move and have our being. Therefore, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be glory, but unto Your name be glory forever and ever and ever. An expression of sane, logical, sinless worship. In and recognizing the one on his throne. This is what John has seen. This is what John has heard. We've got to ask this question quickly. Then, what does this vision mean to the churches then and to us now, living in this present evil world like they did and like we do? This is why M.A. Thomas, I said this before, this is why M.A. Thomas in his thick, broad Indian accent would say, Revelation, the book of Revelation, most simplest book, most simplest book. Here's why I would say that. The Christians who first received the revelation lived in the godless Roman Empire under the temporary control of the dragon and the beast on his temporary throne. They lived in the midst of the evil world system of Babylon. There they had trials, and there they had temptations, and there they had difficulties and persecution and even martyrdom. It's the same place the church has always lived. It's the same place you and I live today, in that same world. And in this world, Jesus Christ has called his church then and now to a life of faith and repentance and obedience and faithfulness and conquering hope. But in the face of such darkness and difficulties, what can strengthen Christians to persevere? It's right here. It's John's vision of the ruling God and the redeeming Savior in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. This vision is kind of like playing the telephone game. John has said, or Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, has said, John, I want you to get this message, and I want you to give this message to the churches so the churches can give this message to the ages, living in this tough, difficult world they're going to find themselves after this vision. So John get it, and John pass it on, and churches pass it on, and here's the message. Our God reigns on his everlasting throne. Keep worshiping. Keep walking. Keep warring. Our God reigns on his everlasting throne. Keep worshiping. Keep walking. Keep warring. Our God reigns on his everlasting throne. Keep worshiping. Keep walking. Keep warring. The message goes on. Don't let it get confused. We must never interpret what we see and hear on this earth merely by what we see and hear on this earth. We must interpret what we see and hear on this earth, what John sees going on in heaven. So we can say with the hymn writer, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. On January the 26th, 1945, a man by the name of Primo Levi, a survivor of the horrible Auschwitz Nazi concentration camp, wrote these words, these hopeless words, on January the 26th, 1945. He wrote, "We lay in a world of death and phantoms. The last trace of civilization had vanished around us and inside us. The state of mind was hopeless and desperate, and for good reasons. The Nazis, who had mistreated him and others so badly, had abandoned the camp because they were aware of their sure demise and destruction at the hands of the approaching Allied forces. And so what was bad was even worse now. They abandoned the prisoners in the camp with no food, no water in the dead of winter. And on that day, January the 26th, the day that Levi wrote those hopeless words, he and the remaining survivors at Auschwitz had no idea that the very next day, January the 27th, 1945, the Allied forces would discover them and rescue them. the first of the Allied soldiers who set foot in Auschwitz remembered how the prisoners came to them. They rushed towards us, shouting, falling on their knees. They kissed the flaps of our overcoats and threw their arms around our legs after nearly 5 years of suffering and misery. They had been liberated. And that was a terrible, terrible time, and not to be trivialized in any way, form, or fashion. They were hopeless on January the 26th for good reason. But just for the sake of illustration, not to trivialize it, I wonder how the outlook of those suffering prisoners might have been if they had only known on January the 26th what they knew on January the 27th. If they'd only known things are hard and things are difficult, but we know the Nazis are defeated and the Allied forces are here to rescue us. We're going to be fine. If they'd only known it's hard, but tomorrow the Allied forces will arrive and all the suffering will be over. Maybe instead of writing, we lay in a world of death and phantoms, the last trace of civilization had vanished around us and inside of us. Maybe Levi might have written something like, we had suffered, but we had a vibrant hope of our soon rescue by the conquering Allied forces. So what John saw in heaven and what John heard on earth means and meant to the church then and to us now is simply this. Do not interpret life on earth by what you see and hear on earth. Interpret life on earth by what John saw and heard in heaven. Amazingly to me, I found out that godly Sinclair Ferguson, every Sunday before he goes to church, he reads Revelations chapter 4 and chapter 5 because he said, that makes going to church, the worship of the one on the throne, make sense for the week I've just had and the week I'm about to have. John's vision of heaven. I'm going to pray, and then I want us, with God's help, if he will help us, to join the choir of the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing the hymns they sang to the one on the throne. Lord, help us to see what we get, or help us to see what we see. Help us to receive in one ear this message from heaven. Our sovereign God reigns. Keep on worshiping. Keep on walking. Keep on warring. And help us to then turn and give that message to another suffering saint. Our sovereign God reigns. Keep on worshiping. Keep on walking. Keep on warring. Looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you join with me before the throne, singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's stand together.